Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to our worship. And after that lovely, gentle introduction to our worship, the verse I'm beginning with has a bit of a contrast. Jesus said, "I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled." We're going to praise the greatness of our God, the splendor of the King. How great is our God. Let's pray. We come to worship you, Lord, for your greatness and splendor and majesty. You are Father, Son, and Spirit, and this is beyond our understanding. We can go so far in receiving that revelation of who you are. But of course, you are God, and we cannot confine you to our minds. But we recognize that there is beauty and power and love and complexity and simplicity in you, and it goes so beyond us that it would blow a fuse in our minds to try and comprehend fully. But we recognize this wonder and splendor of you, and we acknowledge it in worship. And we acknowledge the parts which do grab us and stun us, and we think of having sung in that song about you, your Son, as the Lion and the Lamb. For we recall the passage in Scripture where John looked for a lion, the Lion of Judah, and when he turned, he saw not a lion, but a lamb, the Lamb of God. For your greatness and power and love is seen most fully in Jesus, the Lamb of God, who took away the sin of the world on the cross. And for this we come in wonder and praise this morning. And we come also knowing that our own lives are so shabby in contrast to your purity and beauty and greatness and love. We come as those for whom it was necessary for Jesus to be the Lamb of God. And in sorrow we put before you these aspects of ourselves, but we do so knowing that Jesus has taken away the sins of the world. That Jesus, who called his disciples to forgive 70 times 7, also forgives us 70 times 7. And therefore, we cannot stay in our shame, but you lift us up and embrace us in your fatherly love and call us to walk on with you as your children. So we praise your holy name this day, each day, and forever. Amen. And we mark the brokenness with which we come to God, but the mercy he offers to us as we sing, "Empty, broken, here I stand." And the Greek words, "Kyrie eleison," "Lord, have mercy," as we sing this. When we come to the reading, which we'll hear after this next hymn, it was one of those readings, it's quite a challenging one, where there are not that many hymns connected with it. The last two hymns that we'll sing this morning do have connections, but for the rest of it, I remember scratching my head, what are we going to do with the music? So we've had stuff that's sort of loosely sort of Trinitarian based and the holiness and the beauty of God, rather than specific to the reading. And we'll do that as we prepare to hear God's words. Now we're going to sing, Come, Let Us Sing to the One.
Everybody. This reading is from Luke chapter 12, verses 49 to 56. I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and what constraint I am under until it is completed. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family, divided against each other, 3 against 2 and 2 against 3. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. He said to the crowd, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, it's going to rain. And it does. And when the south wind blows, you say, it's going to be hot. And it is. Hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time? Thanks be to God.
See what I mean about challenging? Not one of the easier bits of Jesus' teaching, but we will think about it in a moment. But we come to God again in praise before we do, as we sing, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. As we reflect on the words of your Son, enable us by your Spirit to lift up your name and walk in his ways. For we ask it for the sake of your kingdom. Amen. Popular myths. St. George slew the dragon. Satanists run Procter and Gamble. You remember that one? A few years ago, it was all put around that the government was going to fund a large mosque in East London. Wasn't true. Or do you remember the newspaper report that said scientists drilling in Siberia drilled too far and punched a hole into hell where they heard the screams of the damned? Remember that one? Other myths. Britain is a Christian country. If you're good, you go to heaven. And Jesus was nice. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, and all that. And we make Jesus out to be nicer than he was. And the reading that Sylvia brought to us bears little resemblance to such a picture of him. Fire, suffering, divided families, and castigating people for not interpreting the times. It isn't our nice, cozy image of him, is it? Doesn't fit our popular assumptions. We want to believe that Jesus brings peace. And there are other passages which certainly back up that sentiment. But come with me on a journey through these disturbing verses, because the disturbing and challenging content of Jesus' words here are actually vital for our life and health as the church. And I'm dividing it into two phases. And firstly, I want to talk about chaos. Why do I want to talk about chaos? You know, we often like to do things in good order in the church. In Methodism, one rationale behind largely limiting the leading of the sacraments to ordained ministers is that apparently we're the people who can keep good order. Now, with the change of the church from a grassroots Jesus movement to a monolithic institution, the requirement for good order became paramount for many. It seems to be part of our culture. But Jesus hardly describes good order as the fruit of his coming. The first half of the reading again, I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled, but I have a baptism to undergo, and what constraint I am under until it's completed. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No. I tell you, but division. From now on, there'll be five in one family divided against each other, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. The fire of purification, a baptism of suffering for Jesus himself, and families divided over their response to Jesus. It hardly sounds like good order. Perhaps chaos might be a better word. Now, we're not used to thinking that chaos is good and order is bad. Certainly, Debbie gets frustrated by the chaos that is often seen on my study desk, especially as she has to share it. And of course, in my kindness, I have bestowed this wondrous gift on our daughter too. I still remember being told at school by the head of maths that mathematicians were tidy people. Oh, Ian, you so reassure me. Chaos can be good. Chaos can be creative. Staying at the point of chaos can be the place where we discover positive ways forward. Order, on the other hand, is often something that comes with decline and stagnation. People who've looked at dying organisations have noticed that the more dying they are, the more rules they bring in. Perhaps you've heard the saying that the most orderly place on earth is the graveyard. Might it be that Jesus is thrusting us into chaos for the sake of God's kingdom? Now, for many people, that's an extraordinary statement to make. And I want to unpack it, because there is such a thing called chaos theory, which can be very helpful for the church in charting our ways in the unfamiliar waters of today's culture, which are so different from what many of us grew up with. For Christians, the point is this. Often, the most formative times for the people of God have been periods of danger. Israel arose with a distinct identity out of suffering in Egypt, the plagues, the deliverance at the Red Sea, 40 years in the wilderness. Not much good order there. The church appeared out of the crucifixion of Christ and the persecution of the early disciples. And Jesus alludes to such in this passage. His baptism of suffering, division within families over allegiance to him. We face crisis in the church today. In long and general terms, we have the declining numbers, the loss of younger generations. We are further to the margins of society than the centre. We face probably imminent crisis in the next year in the Methodist Church, in our divisions over gay marriage. It's natural to worry. Sometimes I think, is there going to be a church around to pay my pension? The temptation is to opt for survival. But you know, opting for survival is riskier than choosing to ride the storm. What would have happened if Jesus had opted for survival? We would never have had his atoning death. There would not have been the joy of Easter morning, and there would be no Christian church. Jesus calls us to face the storm. It'll mean that we approach our Christian leadership differently. You know, if what you want is someone who can just keep the old repertoire of pastoral care, nurture, cascading orders down from the top like Father knows best, and managing the system, that might work well in a stable and unchanging world. But that's not where we are. Facing chaos means we need people who won't promise a false peace in our time. It requires us not just to say that we'll just go through the established tricks and tips, but be ready to lead and to go into the unknown, not just implementing a formula, not just dictating from above, but recognizing that everyone has a part to play in finding the way forward, perhaps especially those on the margins, as Jesus himself was. You see, if you look at it from the other side, equilibrium is death. The Christian church may have begun in an exciting and dynamic form, but of course, what have we turned into over the years? Tired, stable, safe institutions. Every now and then in church history, a renewal movement arises, and in the 18th century, Methodism was one. Was. And those renewal movements share some of the dynamism of the early church. But then they decay into static and moribund form. To live productively in chaos means that we must embrace being disturbed out of our quiet equilibrium. We need to love change. Not change for the sake of fashion, not change for the sake of it, I don't mean any of that, but change for the sake of our mission today. In my teens, I conducted at my home church a poll to find the most popular hymn. What do you reckon topped it? What do you reckon their most favourite hymn was? Nope. No. It was before those days. I'm that old. It was In Heavenly Love Abiding. Yeah. And you know, I thought, I wonder why they're singing these hymns. In Heavenly Love Abiding, no change my heart shall fear, and safe is such confiding. Yeah. And I thought, I wonder why they're keen to sing for nothing changes here. Because, you know, the love of God doesn't change, and I affirm that with all my heart. But sometimes we don't want it to change in other places. Actually, if we stay on the edge of chaos, we might find the creative ways forward. If you think about it, the clothing bank here came out of crisis. Because why was the Broadway Group set up? Because of the financial crisis. As we chose to face that, God led us further than managing the finances. Yeah? You see, God does this. Embrace the chaos. Then God takes us forward in his mission. Never mind fine-tuning the organization. Ride the chaos and see where God leads us. These are the Jesus ways of church. But then the other side of it is this. Because even the first half of the reading, Jesus talks about chaos. In the second half, he talks about signs. You remember the bit he says about signs? Now, what do you think when you watch the weather forecast? I once told a Chinese student who came to England to study that you could sometimes experience four different types of weather in one day here. He didn't believe me until the day it happened. I'm no meteorologist. I have no access to the computer systems that Ian used to manage at the Met Office. But to me it seems that in this country, we are subject to a large dose of random in our weather. It wasn't like that in Jesus' culture. He said to the crowd, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say it's going to rain. And it does. And when the south wind blows, you say it's going to be hot. And it is. Hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time? You see, for them, rain would come from the west, picking up moisture from the Mediterranean Sea. Winds from the south or the southwest would be desert winds, bringing heat from the desert. Being a weather forecaster in first century Palestine was easy. Yet, says Jesus, they can't follow the signs of the times. But what does Jesus mean by this? You see, the trouble is, of course, that down the ages, Christians have given extravagant and crazy answers to that. And again, when I was a teenage Christian in the 70s, Hal Lindsey and his dreadful book, The Late Great Planet Earth, was very popular in Christian circles. He predicted the end of the world at the hands of communist China and the Soviet Union. Whoops. But Jesus is not here about making wacky predictions. The present time he refers to is his own ministry. And if that gives signs for the future, it's surely about the importance of responding to Jesus as he ushers in the kingdom of God by his life, his teaching, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. All that Jesus is and all that Jesus does points to the need to center our lives on him. Let me put it this way. When we were in my last appointment in Chelmsford, one of my happy refuges every 2 or 3 months was to go to Chelmsford Cathedral for the meetings of the Chelmsford Theological Society. Now, don't worry, just because I've said Theological Society, please don't let that put you off. I'm not about to use long, complicated words. One time I heard a lecture by a guy from Exeter University called Mike Higton, entitled, appropriately for this, Reading the Signs of the Times. And here's one simple point he made about reading the signs of the times. He said, many people will tell you that God has a special plan for your life. Well, said Higton, God revealed his plan for you 2,000 years ago at the cross. God's plan for you and for me is Christ crucified and all that that entails. And I think that makes a useful counterbalance to all the stuff I've just been saying about chaos. Yes, the ministry of Jesus means that we need not turn from the chaos, but ride on the edge of it into the future, because that's what he calls us to do. But it doesn't mean we have to become experts in predicting the future. What it means is we hold on to Christ and his cross while we face the eye of the storm. The cross is our anchor. All that the cross reveals about the inability of human beings to save themselves and make themselves acceptable to God on their own terms, that grounds us. That's our sign. All that the cross tells us about the lavish love and the passionate grace of God in the face of human sin, that's our sign that keeps our feet steady in the chaos. The cross is our sign. On the 27th of September 1997, the Daily Telegraph carried this story, and I love this. Wiltshire police were alarmed to come across a coachload of Japanese tourists standing in the middle of the A303 taking photographs of Stonehenge. They didn't seem to be worried by the cars and lorries whizzing past them on both sides. It was only when the police officers had shepherded the party off the road and onto the safety of the verge that they discovered the reason why the tourists had thought they were safe. Pointing to a speed camera sign by the side of the road, they explained that they had thought that this was a designated photography area. Isn't it lovely? Lovely and scary. So don't mistake the signs, because you might be run over. The cross is always the sign of the times for Christians. So let's keep our focus there. And as we keep our focus on the sign of the cross, let's be daring. The cross will not allow us to settle for the safe life. The cross will invite us into chaos, a revolutionary chaos, whose tumult leads us into God's future for his people, not into the stagnant ditch water of tired human institutions. It's the chaos of a cross-centered life or the orderliness of the graveyard that is our choice. Let us choose wisely. Amen. Well, here's one of the hymns connected with the reading, particularly at the beginning with the words of Jesus about bringing fire on the earth. We're singing the hymn, "See How Great a Flame Aspires." Help us, Lord, to receive the words of Jesus for ourselves and for the church in whatever they might mean. We pray as we are called to be your people in chaos and in uncertainty. So keep our focus on the cross, that we may go forward with you into the future you desire for us, that we may be faithful witnesses in new generations and new places. Lord, in your mercy. And let us pray for the world in which you set your church, that as our own nation continues in division and rancor, that you might bring good out of what is happening in our land. That you would work for grace in places where there is not simply chaos but violence. We read this morning of a suicide bomber killing 63 people at a wedding in Kabul. And so we pray again for Afghanistan. Closer to home, we think of the awful death of the policeman in Berkshire. For his wife of just 4 weeks, his parents and grandparents. We pray for the police officers questioning those in custody. Make, Lord, our country more a place of justice. Lord, in your mercy. And we remember those we know whose lives at present are a journey into chaos and uncertainty. And we pray for your grace to help them to see the cross in the midst of whatever they are facing. We think at this time of the young people who've just received their A-level results and those about to receive the GCSE results and the other similar and equivalent qualifications, for those journeying into a new future. May many find and seek you in the midst of the newness, the uncertainty, the excitement, the worry, or the disappointment. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. And so we remember, of course, as we regularly do, those whose lives of faith, even in uncertain times, has been an example of your grace to us. Help us as we seek also to be faithful witnesses and be close to those who are presently grieving. Not only those whose loss is recent, but also those who have been reminded of their loss. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. And let us draw our prayers together in the words Jesus gave us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom. before our final hymn, we will receive and dedicate our offering. So receive our gifts, Lord, and receive our lives as we offer ourselves to you this day and into your future, to the praise of your holy name. Amen. Tim, is it very definitely connected with the reading, and you will certainly know this. We're going to sing, O Thou Who Camest From Above. So may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And may the blessing of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be upon you and remain with you always. Amen.